All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. All right, I want you to notice with me verse 39. And I'm just going to make mention of these and then read a few other verses. In verse 39, the Bible says he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In verse 42, he went away the second time and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And then verse 44, he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now we'll pick it up in verse 45 and read a few verses here. It says, Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him, who gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. All right, let's pray, and then we will show you a couple of things about the cup, and then we'll look further at the arrest of Christ in the garden. But let's pray first. Our Father, we come to you now thankful for the Word of God, and Lord, we ask your blessings to be upon it. As we study the Scriptures tonight, may we learn and grow. Lord, instruct our hearts. I pray that, Lord, you will help us to put into perspective what happened in the garden when the Lord Jesus prayed, and Lord, to get a little better understanding of the passion and the burden that was on his heart. And Lord, I pray that you will just help us to be strengthened by what we hear, that Lord, our faith will increase, that our growth will respond, and that Lord, we will see your blessing upon our lives. So go before us now tonight. May the Lord Jesus Christ be the teacher. And Lord, we'll thank you for what you do for us tonight. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, if you remember last week, we looked at the Lord Jesus coming to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he left 8 of his disciples at the gate. And then walked on with what we call the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. I read something interesting this week about those three. The question was asked by the commentator, why did the Lord spend so much time with Peter, James, and John? Was it because they were such spiritual giants, and was it because they were they were so close to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, or was it because out of all the 12, those three needed it the most? That's something to think about, isn't it? You say, well, boy, the Lord sure did use him. Yes, he did. No doubt about it. But anyway, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And they went a little further away from the others. And then the Lord said to them, tarry here. I'm going to go over and pray. And so he went over into an isolated spot where he was by himself, and he prayed. Now, we learned last week that while he was praying, of course, you know, it's nighttime, and the disciples went to sleep. So he came back, and he, after he prayed for a while, and he questioned them about their sleeping, and asked them in verse 40, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then he went again and he prayed a second time, and basically prayed the same thing. And he came back, and lo and behold, verse 43, he found them asleep again. And so he left them. He went back and he prayed a third time, and then he comes back to them the third time. We'll get down to that in just a moment. But last week we saw the Lord praying that the cup, in verse 39, in verse 42, and in verse 44, that the cup would pass from him. Now, I want us to think for a little bit. I want to speak to you tonight for a little bit and say a word or two about this cup that he referred to. There have been a number of explanations as to just exactly what the Lord Jesus meant when he said these words. What did he mean when he talked about the cup? What was he referring to? Now, let me give you just several theories, several things that preachers and commentators and theologians have said, we will eventually end up where I think we'll learn something tonight. But there's been a lot of explanations. Some have said, and I disagree with this one flatly, let me just tell you right up front. But some have said that he was praying to God and asking the Father if there was some other way other than physical death to accomplish our salvation. And I don't agree with that. I do not think that that's even in the ballpark as to what the cup was talking about. I don't think he is referring here to the matter of death and asking, is there another way? Is there not some other way? Don't forget, the Lord Jesus is God. Okay? He's God in the flesh. And God is the one who designed the plan of salvation. It was God who put together the plan. So Jesus knew that there was absolutely no other way that he had to die on the cross of Calvary. So I disagree with that statement. Some others have said that he was praying that the devil would not kill him before he could go to the cross. Now, I know some good men, some friends of mine that hold this opinion. I've heard them preach this opinion. And again, I disagree. The reason I disagree is because if the devil was going to kill him, he would have done so back in eternity past when he sought to overthrow God and take and become God. He would have done away with Jesus there had he the ability to kill the Lord Jesus. So I don't agree with that theory. Jesus said, no man takes my life. He said, I lay it down of myself. Now, what's that tell me? That tells me that man couldn't kill him unless he allowed it to happen. And the devil was not more powerful than the Lord Jesus Christ, and the devil couldn't kill him either. So I disallow that theory. I don't think there's anything to it. There's another avenue that some go down when talking about the cup. There are those that say that he was praying that he might be spared everything that would be involved in being made sin for us. You remember 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Bible there says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so those that espouse this theory say that when he was made sin for us, that on the cross, that would mean that he would have the fellowship between him and God broken, and that when he took our sin and became sin, God would turn away from him, and that he was basically just praying that he might be spared this separation, that he might not have to go through this separation from the Father that being made sin would entail. And I don't think that's it, because the psalmist was the one who said many years before Jesus ever went to the cross, that Jesus on the cross would cry in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so I don't think that that is a legitimate theory to explain the cup. Then there is a fourth opinion. Now I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to share with you. First of all, take your Bible and go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 5 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 5. I've read this verse of Scripture many, many times, but I never did really associate it with this until just this morning. Look at Hebrews 5, verse 7. The Bible here says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, I want you to kind of keep your Bible open there for just a minute. Now, let's think about this. I want you to notice that we are told the Lord Jesus prayed that the Father would deliver him from death, and his prayer was heard. That's what it says. It says in verse 7, the end of verse 7, it says, and was heard. God heard this prayer. Now, you'll notice that the Lord prayed that the Father would deliver him from death, and that his prayer was heard. Now, question, when was this prayer made that Paul is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. When was this prayer made? I think that Paul is here in Hebrews referring to the prayer that we're studying where Jesus prayed in the garden. Let this cup pass from me. Are you saying that Jesus was praying not to die? No. Yes. No. Yes. Let me explain, okay? Listen now, I think this is why this is confusing, is because we don't think through the term death. Now, look again at 5:7. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from, what's the next word? Death. All right, now. Listen carefully. The Lord Jesus was praying to be delivered, not from dying, but from death itself. Do you see the difference? He was not praying to be delivered from dying. He knew that he came here to die. He knew beyond a shadow of doubt that he came here to die. But according to this idea, the Lord Jesus was not praying to escape physical death, but he prayed that after he had physically died, He would be victorious over death's hold on him. Let this cup pass from me. He knew he had to drink the cup. He knew that he had to die. He knew that. So what he is praying here is for death not to hold on to him. He was praying to the Father for death not to hold him down. I've taught you this many times. The Scriptures reveal two aspects of death. The first is spiritual death, which is the separation of the soul from God. The second is a physical death, which is the separation of the soul from the body. Physical death is the result of spiritual death. We die physically because we are dead spiritually. And that thus we suffer physical death. When Adam sinned against the commandment of God, he instantly died spiritually. He was, at the moment of the transgression, separated from God. And also, at the moment of the transgression, he began a process that eventually led to him dying physically, even though a long period almost a thousand years. 900, he lived what? 940 years, wasn't it? Huh? 930 years. So the man, it took a long time for death to reach out and grab him, but he eventually died. Okay? So, what if Adam had not sinned? He'd still be alive today, would he not? He'd be an old man. He was an old man when he died. He was a real old man when he died. But now, here's the point, folks. Adam became a sinner, and sin brings death. So thus we see that Adam's penalty for sin was death. And this included both a physical and a spiritual death. And that's when God stepped in, and God made a way for the spiritual death part of him to be resolved. He would eventually die physically, but to die physically he would go into the presence of the Lord, because the Lord made an atonement for him, and he believed God. And so Adam's penalty for sin was death. And now, ever since Adam, all men born in the world are spiritually dead, and therefore are subject to physical death. And if Christ was to provide salvation for sinners, he had to partake of death on their behalf. Are you still in Hebrews 5? Okay, go back to chapter 2 for just a second. Chapter 2, and look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. He said, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste" what? "Death for every man." So what we see here is that Christ came to provide salvation for sinners. And the only way he could do that was for him to partake of death on our behalf. All right? Now, everybody got it thus far? Nod your head this way if you do. Okay? Thank you, all six of you. I appreciate that. Now, let me give you let's take it one step further. Now, listen. When Jesus went to the cross, he vicariously bore both aspects of death for sinners. When he went to the cross, he vicariously, that word vicarious, it means in my stead. He vicariously bore both aspects of death for sinners. Listen carefully. He endured spiritual death on the cross. That is, separation of his soul from the Father. You remember the middle cry on the cross is my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a separation between the Son and the Father. It's amazing how from the very beginning of the ministry and life of, or not the ministry, but the life of Christ, right from the very beginning, the Father is watching over His every step. He never did a thing without the Father's watchful eye seeing what He was doing and caring about what He was doing. He always was in the watch care and in the will of the Father. And now, on the cross, He lifts His eyes towards heaven and cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, why did God forsake him? God forsook him because at that moment, He had your sins and mine upon Him, and He was bearing our spiritual death on that cross. He was suffering hell for you and for me. Say, hold your place. Hold your place here in Hebrews. Go over to Revelation 20. Let me prove this to you. Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20, and look at verse 11. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell." Did you see that? And death and hell. Not just hell, but death and hell. "Delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death." What's the first death? Physical dying. What's the second death? Spiritual dying. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus suffered everything that hell could throw at Him. And God turned His back on His Son, and Jesus bore the wrath of the devil and of sin and of death. He bore every bit of it for you and for me. Jesus literally went to hell when He was on that cross for you and for me. He suffered everything that hell could throw at Him when He was on that cross. Can I remind you, the darkness fell upon the earth? And you read in the Gospel of Luke, and it says hell, Jesus said hell was a place of outer darkness. He cried on the cross, "I thirst." And I remind you, the rich man in hell cried out to Abraham and said, "I thirst." But he could have no water. And Jesus suffered our spiritual death on the cross. The wages of sin is death. And that word death means eternal separation from God. It means being separated from God. And so Jesus went to the cross, and as our substitute, He spiritually took my place in hell and died spiritually on that cross and paid my sin penalty. Nod your head. You understand that? But not only that, He died physically. You say, "Well, how do you know He died?" Because they stuck Him in the side, and blood and water came out. He died. His blood, the water separated from His blood. That's what happens to you when you die. And He was dead. I also know He was dead because they took Him down from the cross and they wrapped Him in grave clothes and they buried Him. And that's what you do to folks when they die. You bury them. Alright? So he accomplished, He vicariously bore both aspects of death. Now, the penalty that God had intended for sinners fell on God's own Son. The penalty for sin is separation from God. And this separation is what John calls the second death in Revelation 20 and verse 14. All right, now listen carefully. God would have been just if he had demanded that Christ, who tasted death for every man, be eternally separated from him. He would have been just. So this opinion says that Jesus prayed in the garden that God might accept his death as a full payment of the sin of sinners and bring him out of death and restore him to life again. Thus, the prayer should be understood to be a prayer for restoration to physical life by the resurrection, and then restoration to full fellowship with the Father out of the spiritual death into which he would enter. Now, the question is, did God answer his prayer? And the answer is, you bet your boots he did. Because the evidence is clearly seen in Scripture. It is seen first in the fact that Christ was raised from the dead on the third day according to Scripture and then given a new glorified body. And second, it is seen in the fact that on the 40th day he ascended to heaven to take a seat at the right hand of the Father in glory. And folks, I want you to know he's still sitting there today. So yes, the prayer was answered. Now go back again to Hebrews 5:7. Let's read it again. Maybe it'll make a little more sense to you this time. Who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus, when he, Jesus, had offered up prayers and supplications in the Garden of Gethsemane with strong crying and tears. Folks, Luke tells us that he prayed so fervently that drops of blood came out on his forehead like sweat. Now, I had a teacher in school who used to get so mad at me that I would think drops of blood came out on her forehead, but they didn't really. Mrs. Colbank, meanest woman God ever put in a classroom. I can still see her coming at me. I have these visions of her coming at me, hands out. I can still see that in my mind. That's scary, isn't it? With strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him, the Father, from death. Not dying, death. There's a difference. You see that? And was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Now, folks, get this. The explanation that I just gave you seems to meet the demands of chapter 5, verse 7. All that was involved when Christ made his soul an offering for sin is so far beyond our human comprehension that it is possible to see, it is just not possible to see all the ramifications and all the explanations and how they all fit together. But let me tell you something, folks. Jesus was praying not, Father, don't let me die, but Father, I'm going to die. Now, raise me up. Put me back at the right hand. If we're going to do this thing, let's do it right. Let's provide full, free salvation. Amen. And that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what he did. While we cannot comprehend all that was entailed with our finite minds, we can take note of the unquestioned and implicit obedience when he said three times in the prayer, not my will, but thine be done. And because of this, Paul could say here in this passage, in verse 8, that he yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He was obedient. You remember Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 8 and 9, he said that therefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the prayer was answered. It was answered. All right, do you understand that? All right, I know it's a little deep, but you know, a little depth won't hurt us every now and then. But if you'll just think on that and realize what paralleled here with Hebrews 5:7, I think it'll help you to understand what the cup is all about. I've heard so many preachers through the years and heard so many different opinions. And every time someone said, well, I think the cup is this, I said, I don't know about that. But I never did argue with them. Never did, you know, I don't want to start nothing with them. But, you know, some guys get all dogmatic on stuff, and this is one of those things where they get all dogmatic about. But I think this theory, I think this idea makes more sense than anything I've ever studied or read about it. And so I hope that you got it. All right. Go back now to Matthew 26. Right, Matthew 26. Now, I read for you tonight the rest down to verse 56, and we probably won't get all the way down there, but let's pick up here now at verse 45. We're going to look now at the actual arrest by the temple police of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to bounce back and forth between Matthew and John, and we're also going to turn to Luke here in just a few moments. But here's the scenario, basically. The Lord Jesus and His disciples walk over to the Mount of Olives. At the base of the Mount of Olives is a garden called Gethsemane. And Jesus goes into Gethsemane, means olive press, goes into Gethsemane, and he takes three of the disciples, goes a little further, and all the disciples, these eight, they're asleep down here. The three are asleep over here. The Lord Jesus is praying. Finally, he comes back to them, and the conversation between them, et cetera, et cetera. He goes back and prays, comes back, goes back and prays. Now, while all that's going on, simultaneously, the Sanhedrin has been meeting. And now they've gotten together a band of soldiers, and they are coming with the intentions. They are determined that they're going to kill the Lord Jesus. If you look at chapter 26, verse 3 and 4, we get a little explanation from Matthew. It says, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and, what's the next word? Kill him. All right? So while Jesus is with his disciples, the Sanhedrin, at the suggestion of the high priest, had determined to kill the Lord Jesus. Now, we also know from John's book, from John's gospel, that Judas entered into the picture. Judas went to the priest and entered into an arrangement with the Sanhedrin that he would be the betrayer. Look at chapter 26, verse 14. It says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted, I can never say that word, and they covenanted, they agreed with him for 30 pieces of silver. So, all right, so while Jesus is in the garden, while he's in Gethsemane, Judas is over here scheming and planning and making a covenant with them for 30 pieces of silver. He will betray and turn the Lord Jesus over to them. So, it was decided, according to verse 5, look at verse 5 of chapter 26. It was decided that they might ought to postpone this thing till after the Passover. Look at verse 5. It says, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Well, then Judas walked in and, you know, he came up with a plan, so they decided to go ahead and do it. Now, during the Passover supper, you'll remember, Jesus had revealed to Judas that he knew the arrangement with the priest. He knew what was going on, and Judas rejected his offer of forgiveness, and he refused Christ, Jesus extended to him the sop, you remember, but he didn't eat it. He didn't take it. And when Judas left, he went straight to the Sanhedrin, offered his help to put an end to the Lord, and the plan was quickly thrown together. Now here they come, and they are approaching the Mount of Olives. Now, look at verse 45. Everybody understand now? You see the sequence? You see how things are working? All right, now look at verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour. You with me? The hour, not the minute. The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Verse 46. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Now, it looks like that we got a problem here, right? For in verse 45, he said, sleep on. And then in verse 46, he says, rise up. So which is it? Did he tell him to go to sleep or did he tell him to get up? Both. Yeah. You say, well, how do you justify that? You put a break between verse 45 and verse 46 based on the word hour. He didn't say, sleep on, take your rest. Behold, the ones that are going to betray me are at hand. No, he said, the hour is at hand. Now, folks, listen. You go back again to verse 40. Look at verse 40. Last part. What? Could you not watch with me for one? What? So, when he left the three and went over and prayed, he prayed for an hour. You say, that means a real hour? Yes. He came back and he questioned them and then he went back and he prayed again. Probably another hour. He came back a third time. Folks, these men have been asleep for 3 hours. Now let me ask you a question. If you've been asleep for 3 hours and the phone rings, do you lay there for 9 hours before you go back to sleep again? No, you just simply pick up the phone. Sorry, you got the wrong number. Click and boom, you're out again. Karen can go to sleep before you get the light out. I wish I could do that. I'd do anything to be able to do that. I lay there and I listen to every noise that's made. I think of every thought that I hadn't thought of already today. I pray. I toss. I turn. I plan. I design. I think sermons. I do everything in my power but go to sleep when I'm supposed to go to sleep. Except for when you wake me up in the middle of the night. Now you wake, good luck, first of all, getting me awake in the middle of the night. Karen will say, did you hear the phone ring? No. Well, it was the wrong number. Or somebody will call okay, well, he's right here, hold on. And then it's for you. It's for you. Wake up! Boom! Wake up! Because once I'm out, I'm out. Now, I can't. It takes me forever to get there, but once I'm there, you know, good. But you wake me up, and man, I can go back to sleep in a heartbeat. And so put a little break. How much? 20 minutes? I don't care. 30? I don't care. An hour? I don't care. Just put a little break. And Jesus comes back. They lean up. They hear something. Maybe he says, guys, I'm back. And they wake up, they open one eye, look at him, and he says, oh, sleep on, sleep on. Behold, the hour's at hand. You're going to need your rest. Sleep on. Not a problem. Boom, they go right back out again. And there's the Lord Jesus sitting and waiting for the soldiers to come with the disciples asleep at his feet. Can you imagine what he thought about as he stood and watched those men sleep? Could you imagine? Don't you think he prayed for them? Don't you think he loved them? Don't you think he sat and just thought, oh boy, this one's going to have a rough way. Boy, Peter, he's going to have a time when he gets to Rome. They're going to crucify him. He's going to die on a cross just like me. Something in it. That's something. I started to hold off on that and preach on that Sunday. It would all be speculation. That's why I didn't do it. All right, so you got that? So I think there's a little break between 45 and 46. And I think he says, okay, go ahead, go back to sleep. And some time went by, don't know how long, but it was soon broken because the soldiers did come. Now, we have to leave Matthew now, and we have to go to John 18. But hold your place in Matthew, we'll be back if we have time. Now, go to John 18. You say, well, why? Well, because John's going to tell us something that Matthew doesn't tell us. So we have to, remember, we're doing a chronological study. So, chapter 18, look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them. Now, who's the them? Well, go back to verse 3. Judas then, having received the band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So, Judas and all the men, they come. And John here tells us that Jesus went out to meet them. Matthew doesn't tell us this, but John tells us this. He rose up and he approached them. And notice what transpired. Verse 4, it says, he said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene. It was a contemptible phrase. It's bad enough to be from Galilee, but to be from Nazareth, which means a sprout, just a little sprout, it wasn't a real place in their minds. Wasn't like being from Jerusalem. You were from Nazareth, you know. And so they were looked down upon. So they said, who are you looking for? Or he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And notice what he said. Jesus saith unto them, I am. Now you'll notice in your Bible that he is in italics, right? Okay, that was added by the translators to make a full, complete sentence so it wouldn't get a red line under it on the computer. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? All right? But you'll notice it's in italics. You know what Jesus said here? I am. Where have you heard that before? Do you remember when Moses was in the backside of the desert? And he saw this bush that was on fire, but it was not consumed. And he walked over to the bush, and a voice spoke to him out of the bush and said, Moses, take off your shoes from off your feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. Boy, God spoke to him out of the bush. And God said, I want you to go get my people and bring them out. You go get my people. You go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Moses stood there and argued with God. He said, well, who do I say has sent me? I'm nobody. They're not going to listen to me. I got to go in somebody's name. Whom shall I say has sent me? And God said to him, Moses, you tell them, I am. I am that I am has sent you. That's the self-existing God. Not I was or I will be, I am. Constantly in the present tense, I am God. You know what Jesus was saying here, folks? They came and said, he said, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am Jehovah. That's what he said. And what happened when he said that? Look at what the Bible says, verse 6. It says, and as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Wow. You say, well, was that voluntary or involuntary? That was totally involuntary. Why did they come? Why did they come? What was their purpose for coming? They were going to what? They're going to arrest him, weren't they? And their intent after the arrest was to what? I emphasized it a moment ago to you. I had you repeat the word. They wanted to kill him. When they fell backwards, when he said, I am, it was like a little burst of his glory, just pow, and they fell backwards at the burst of his glory. I am. Do you see that? The word that John used here, the Greek word that John used here, is the word that means to be overcome in battle by a superior. To fall back. And the word was used to overcome in battle by a superior. Let me make sure. Hold on. I know it's the same word. I just want to make sure I got the right reference. Yes, I do. You need not turn to it. Don't turn to it. We're already out of time. In Matthew 2, when the wise men came to the house in Nazareth, and the Bible says, and they fell down and presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Same word. Same word. Do you remember in Revelation 5, when the Bible says that all the saints gathered around the throne and they took their crowns and they presented unto him and they fell at his feet? Same word. It's the idea of willful submission. Willful submission. Falling down before high-ranking individuals or divine beings. That's how the word was used. And the Bible does not say whether or not their falling back was voluntary or involuntary, but I believe it was involuntary. How can sinful man stand proudly and boldly before the God of heaven as he flashes a glimpse of his deity? Yeah, he was man, but he was also God. And when he said, I am, a brief flash of his deity hit these men square in the face, and down they went, falling backwards away from him like a defeated enemy. Well, they got their grip, and then Judas stepped forward, and he kissed the Lord on the cheek. That this was the identifying sign. And then the next thing you know, here's old Peter. He steps up. I'm just gonna I might give you this next Wednesday night in the introduction, but just to finish it up. Here's old Peter. He takes a sword. Now this was not a sword. This was a sword, about a yard long, and it wasn't like one of the big long Roman, you know, great big thick things that the soldiers had. This was basically an overgrown dagger, but it did have a handle for two hands to grip it, and that, as best we can tell, was the kind of sword that was used. Now, what Peter wanted to do here was to equally divide Malchus into two parts. Okay? But he didn't do it. And thank the Lord he didn't do it. Of course, it would have been a problem because Jesus fixed the ear. He could have fixed both halves. Wouldn't have been a problem. But the Lord Jesus steps up and teaches them that he came for the purpose that was about to be fulfilled. And so put away the sword. This was all in the will of God. This was all the plan of God. And if his goal was to be delivered from the arrest, he need not depend on sinful men. He could have called 10,000 angels to come and set him free. But this is why he came. And when it became evident that Jesus was not going to resist arrest, the disciples fled and bailed out. You remember John 16:32? You're in John, aren't you? Are you in John? Look at 16:32 real quick. Remember, he just said these words to them not a couple hours earlier as they were walking over. Verse 32, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, help us to see tonight what a great sacrifice was made. Help us to understand that when Jesus went to the cross, it was with full knowledge of what he was going to experience. And Lord, what a blessing as you think about these words. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. What a wonderful thing the Lord Jesus did when he went in before you and prayed, Father, and prayed that he would be victorious, not over dying, but over death. Death could not keep him down. And Lord, what a blessing to us tonight as we realize that now that we're saved, the sting of death has been removed from us as well. And Lord, we just rejoice that one of these days we'll lay aside these old veils of flesh and we will rise to meet you in the air. We'll see you face to face. And Lord, we just rejoice that our surety, our promise, Lord, it's secure, forever settled in the foundations of the Word of God. So Lord, help us to be full of rejoicing as we realize what the Savior did for us when he took our place on that cross, dying for our sin. Lord, we just cannot thank you enough for paying the penalty that we owe for sin. But Lord, also thank you that he did not stay in the grave. Lord, all these victories and all these promises have now been given to us, and we thank you for them. Father, help us to rejoice in this and to study it and read it and to get it in our minds and in our hearts, the great work of redemption that took place on Calvary's cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.